Good evening, everybody. Happy Father's Day. Dad, happy Father's Day. He was talking about how dangerous it was to watch the kids jumping on trampolines. I've watched this guy drop in a double overhead surf. I don't know what he's talking about. I think maybe the age, Dad. You're still charging, but happy Father's Day. I got you something from Woodcraft today. It's in my car. So any of you dads out there know what Woodcraft is, you'll know that it's a good gift. Whatever it is, because it's expensive. That's what Woodcraft is. Tonight we're going through David's greatest hits. And I want to study three psalms with you tonight. Psalm 62, Psalm 117, and Psalm 121. Now if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's three psalms that might go long tonight. Well, don't worry, because Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Bible, the shortest chapter in the Bible, and it's the middle chapter of all the chapters in the Bible. But tonight, we're going to start off with Psalm 62 as we're looking at David's greatest hits. Back in World War II, in England, they printed up these posters that said, "Keep calm and carry on." Maybe you've seen them. It was just a red poster with a crown on it, the royalty of England, and then it was to build up morale in the nation. When they thought that the Germans were going to have a land attack, they were going to post these posters all over the country that said, "Keep calm and carry on." You know, the British stiff upper lip kind of thing. And it turns out that the Germans never did invade, and the posters were never put up. 2.5 million of them were stored in warehouses, and, well, a bookstore found one of them in the year 2000, and they put it up, and it became incredibly popular. And in fact, you've probably seen all sorts of spin-offs of it. I think there was one candy store that said they made "Keep Calm and Candy On." Another shopping store said "Keep Spending and Carry On Shopping." Somebody else, you know, said "Stay Alive and Avoid Zombies" for some movie. And well, you know, all of that's fun and wonderful, but Psalm 62 is really the same sort of feeling that David has for his people, and he wants to instruct us. In fact, Psalm 62, there's not a single request from King David to the Lord, and really it's an instruction, kind of a psalm to us, so that we can learn how to trust in the Lord and to keep calm. So if you were titling these psalms, you might call it "Keep Calm and Trust God." In verses 1 through 7, David's going to give his testimony about how he has had to trust the Lord through difficult times, through untrustworthy people. And then he turns into a teacher in verses 8 through 12 to give us instruction on how to trust in God. So verses 1 through 7, "Keep calm. Truly," he says, "my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." David is waiting on the Lord. And in this psalm, David has his soul composed and quiet before the Lord, and he just sits and he waits on the Lord. He knows that the Lord is his only resource. He trusts the Lord. And in this world, sometimes it's hard to do that. It's hard to stay calm. You know, there's all kinds of things going on. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes I get caught up on the news. I hate the news. I love the news, but I hate the news. I like to read the news, but then I get so angry. And I told some friends about this, and I said, "I got to get off the news. I can't look at the news anymore." And then the next day, this friend of mine who has the same affliction that I do, he's a news addict, he's like a news dealer. He sent me some links to some articles, and I read them, and I got all worked up. I got angry, and I texted him back. I said, "What are you doing sending me this stuff? I'm trying to get clean from my addiction, and you're leading me down the dark alleys of the internet." And he said, "I'm sorry, man, I just couldn't help it because the world is on fire." And I said, "Well, let it burn. I don't want to know about it." Because you can get so worked up about what's going on in the world and you forget that the Lord is there. It's hard to stay calm in a busy world unless you do what David does. And here in his testimony, David says, "I quiet myself before the Lord. My soul silently waits for God." And in your Bible, you might have a word there that's in italics. "Waits" is in italics. In fact, what David is just saying is, "My soul is quiet before God. I have learned to shut up before the Lord and to be still." And so David is seen here sitting in the Lord's presence. And I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, "He only is my rock and my salvation." He is my defense. And he uses these words like rock and salvation and defense, or your version might read stronghold, his defender or his protection. Because David knows that the Lord really is his only exclusive resource. You know, part of our problem in the world today is that we have a little bit of everything. We've got a little bit of money. We've got a little bit of time. We've got a few friends. We've got some resources, and half of our struggle in the world is trying to allocate and spread out what little we have to cover all of our bases. If I just take some from here and I use that for this, and if I take some of my time from here and I spend it better on this, and if I just spread out, and what happens is we get so pulled in every direction. See, David doesn't do that. And he says, he alone, or he only is my strength. There's a great peace that comes over us when we realize that nothing else is trustworthy. No amount of money or resources or strength or friends can help, but we only have real peace when we realize that God is our only exclusive resource, and that's what David does. And then he says at the end of verse 2, I will not be greatly moved. So David knows that he's going to get jostled, he's going to get kicked, he's going to get pushed, but he says, I will not be greatly moved. I'm not going to fall down because I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord. And now he turns his attention to those surrounding him. He talks about the chaos of people around him. And he was, of course, the king, and he knew all about being attacked and having a subversive type of people around him. And so he says in verse 3, how long will you attack a man? You will be slain, all of you. Now, your version might read, how long will you attack a man to murder him? And there's a difference in the translation there. But the idea is that David was surrounded by those who, as the King James says, imagine mischief. Why do you assault? That's the word there. Why are you assaulting everyone that is around David? He just sees them as having this malice toward him. And David, as the king, he lived sort of in a world of sabotage, and those who would lie to him, those who had come to the throne with ill motives, and they were liars. And so David says that they would be like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Again, here's a verse that might have a couple of different meanings. The idea that David feels that they're constantly battering on him, so he is a wall about to fall over. Or, as my version reads, that they are like a leaning wall. Have you ever seen a wall, maybe a retaining wall, or something that it's kind of lost its center and it's leaning out? There's one by my house. If I have to walk to the store, I go by this house where there's a wall and the yard is raised, but the wall wasn't constructed very well, or it doesn't have drainage pipes underneath it, so all that water has pushed out and the wall is leaning this way. And so, you know, if you're smart, you don't walk very close to it because you know that that can go at any time. It's just there, it looks strong, it's holding things back, but it can just fall. And that's what David says about these people. They're not trustworthy. They can fall at any moment, suddenly, and they will not stand. And then David says about them, they only consult, ask questions. They approach the throne, they approach me to cast him down from his high position. Speaking in third person, David is talking about people that come and ask him questions or they ask for favors, but their motives are wrong, and they have baited questions. They're interrogating him. They're not looking for real answers. They're just trying to trip him up in his words. And so he says, they only consult to cast him down from his high position, and they delight in lies. And they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. When I read these verses, I think of CNN. I think of the news media in our world today that is just so deceptive. I was watching an interview the other day. Donald Trump went out on the White House lawn, an impromptu meeting. He just walked out and started talking to this gaggle of reporters. It was a great video. It was about 18 minutes. And he's so free with these newscasters, but it's amazing how deceptive they are in their questions. They don't report what the news is. They have an agenda that they're just trying to constantly thrust down our throats. And they're like chickens just gobbling, you know, he'll talk and then they'll all interrupt. Of course, I was watching at double speed. You can get more in that time. But, you know, they're not honest. You know, they don't report the good things that have happened. You know, isn't it amazing that, you know, we've been praying for North Korea for years. In our prayer meetings, we've been praying that God would open what is essentially the largest prison camp on planet Earth, the biggest cult in the world. 25 million people worship this crazy madman who has nuclear weapons. And all of a sudden, this groundbreaking, most amazing thing that's happened in 5 decades has happened, where our president goes and has a sit-down and talks with this person, and there's a bridge built, and yet none of the reporters can report that. All of a sudden, they're supremely concerned with human rights and what a madman Kim Jong-un is. But they weren't concerned about that 2 years ago or 5 years ago. They didn't care. But now that's the big issue. That's the big deal. You know, 17 Americans that have been held overseas by other countries have come home in the past year under this president. That's never reported. You see, David was surrounded by people that claimed to be unbiased and claimed to be pure and claimed to be innocent in their motives, but he says they only consult, they're only asking questions because they want to tear me down. So don't trust in them. You can't always believe them. See, he says, I sit quietly before the Lord because I can trust in the Lord, but I've learned not to trust in people. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they're cursing. See, they're deceptive. People can be like that. They speak with a forked tongue, or they flatter you on one side of the mouth, but they gossip on the other side. So David questions. He is giving us his testimony about what his experience has been, and it's been that people are untrustworthy. He says in verse 5, my soul, he's going to repeat what he said in verse 1, my soul waits silently for God alone, not men, for God alone, for my expectation is from him. David here speaks about not only sitting and waiting passively, but he's sitting and waiting actively, that is, he's sitting with faith. Remember last time when we studied that psalm where David says, I will look up. And I will look up to heaven. I offer my prayer and I will look up. And we talked about how David, when he prayed with expectation. He prayed with hope. He prayed by faith. And so David says, I'm waiting for the Lord quietly. I've quieted my soul. I'm not hoping in men. I'm not hoping in people. But my faith, my expectation is from him. He only, or he alone, is my rock and my salvation and my defense. He repeats those three metaphors, those three ideas of the Lord being his strength. I shall not be moved. Now, you notice what's happened in his faith. Earlier, he says, I will not be greatly moved, but now he says, I'm not going to be moved at all. Nobody's going to push me around. I'm not going to stumble at all. I will not be moved because in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And so David gives us his testimony here about how he's quieted his soul before the Lord. He's kept calm. And now he's going to teach us how to trust God. Notice verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. And so David turns into our instructor here. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us all. David hasn't asked for anything in this psalm. It's not a prayer. It's an instruction. It's a statement in the first verses that I trust the Lord. I don't trust in people. And now he turns to us and he says, and so you trust in him as well. Do what I've done. Trust in him at all times, you people. And he says, pour out your heart before him. What does that mean, to pour out your heart? We have a phrase in our language, spill your guts, right? David just speaks of his heart being filled with care and concern, and he says, you know what, just pour it out before the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And so David here speaks from experience, and he instructs us, because God is a refuge for us. And now in the same way that in the first half of the psalm, he speaks about the shallowness of human beings, he's going to talk about how people are worthless or not worthy of trust. Verse 9, he says, surely men of low degree are a vapor. What's a vapor? That's just, you know, smoke or steam. It's there one day and gone the next. There one moment and gone the next. And so he says, men of low degree or people that aren't cultured or wealthy or intelligent, they pass away. But not only them, he says, men of high degree, successful, effective, wealthy, powerful, well-spoken, men of high degree, they're a lie. So David says you can't look to people that are, you know, down, you know, at a low level, humble people, and you can't trust in people that are of a high degree. If they're weighed on the scales, David says they're altogether lighter than vapor. They don't count. They don't matter. Don't put your trust in them. They're like a puff of smoke. They're a breath. They're lighter than a vapor. And then he speaks about money. You can't trust in that either. Don't trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. Some people can get rich through oppression or thievery. If riches increase, David says, through faithfulness, then don't set your heart upon them. Praise God if you earn money, but don't trust in them. Don't trust in wealth. Don't trust in riches. You know, I'm thinking about how David says that people, they're light, they're not grounded, they're not weighty. We need the Lord's gravity to hold us down and to keep us grounded. Not too long ago, I went diving with a friend of mine, scuba diving. He took me out with some friends of his on a boat, and I hadn't been scuba diving in a while. I've been certified and stuff, but it was fun. I was excited, looking forward to it. Problem is, when you go scuba diving, you don't want to get too excited, right? Because you suck down all your oxygen, and then you have to come up, and you got to time it right, because you can't come up fast. You'll get the bends, right? You'll get bubbles of air in your veins. You got to be careful. It can be dangerous. So anyway, we are getting all of our tanks ready, and I don't like to wear a wetsuit, but they wanted me to wear a wetsuit. But you don't know how much the wetsuit is buoyant and how many weights you need, so you're kind of guessing. Plus, I don't know how buoyant I am, because you got to have a neutral buoyancy. So we put all these weights on, and I was a little heavy, so I started sinking fast. It was fine, though. I'm swimming around, but my heart rate's elevated, and pretty soon I'm looking at my gauge, my BC, and I'm running out of oxygen. Everybody else is cruising around looking at fish in this ship that sunk. And all of a sudden, oh, man, I got to go up. I'm kind of embarrassed. These guys think I'm some noob or something. I don't know what I'm doing, but I like the water. So anyway, I start going up, and one of these belts that they had put on me to keep me down fell off. It fell through the pocket. Nobody knew what happened, but all of a sudden I started shooting up toward the surface. You know, it was a deadly situation, kind of panicked. And a friend of mine was with me, and there was a weight that they had hung from the boat so you could stop at 15 feet. And I had to cling to that, but I was floating up. I wasn't grounded. Because, you know, and people are like that. You want to surround yourself with people that are weighty and give you gravity and keep you grounded, but they'll slip through your pockets and all of a sudden you're surfacing to your death. Be careful. It's good to have people that you can trust, people that are worthy of your confidence, and the Lord provides those in our lives. But ultimately, people are lighter than vapor, and even money. Money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And so David says, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Wealth can be a wonderful tool that God gives us, but not something that we should trust in. I heard about a rich industrialist who was walking on the beach, and there was a man sitting there, and he looked down at him because he thought, well, here's this, you know, poor fisherman. He's not doing anything. He says, why aren't you working? He says, I've already gone fishing today. I caught everything I need. And he says, well, why don't you keep fishing? You can earn more money. He says, what am I going to do with that? He says, if you earn more money, you can buy a boat. He goes, what am I going to do with that? He says, you can go fishing for deeper fish, and then you can get more money and buy better rods and reels. And they said, what am I going to do with that? He says, then you can throw a net and, you know, get, you know, the best equipment, and you can earn more money and more money. And eventually you can become rich like me. And the fisherman said, and then what'll I do? He said, and then you can just relax on the beach. He said, that's what I'm doing now. Don't trust in riches. They're not all that they're cracked up to be. May the Lord bless you abundantly, but use those for his glory. Now, David here says, and he's repeating himself in verse 11, God has spoken once and twice I have heard this. This is sort of a Hebrew way of prose. It's just that it lends strength to it. Hebrew poetry, repetition equals strength. And so David says, this is true. God has spoken this, and I've heard it twice, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. That word power there, it speaks of might, awesome power. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, it's the Lord who says, I'm the one who gives you power to make wealth. There's an idea here that success comes not from trusting in man, not even trusting in money, but trusting in the Lord. And so the Lord gives us the power to live and have a good life. And then he turns and he says, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render, that is to pay, that is to give. You render to each one according to his work. And so God will give you your reward, and he'll pay you. He'll be the one who gives you what you need, not through robbery, not through oppression, like he said in verse 10, but the Lord is the one who has mercy. He has mercy to give, not to take. And so David here speaks about trusting in God. Stay calm in the maelstrom of people around that might attack, that might assault, that might lie, and trust in the Lord. Not even in riches. Let the Lord be the one who gives you all that you need. True satisfaction comes from him. And now we're going to move on to Psalm 117. By the way, this is the center chapter in the Bible. It is the shortest chapter in the Bible. By the way, this is right in the middle. So if you've gotten this far, you're halfway through. Congratulations. Good job. There are some 1,189 chapters in the Bible. This is the shortest and the middle, and a couple chapters. The longest chapter, Psalm 119, a wonderful chapter that is. But here David's going to speak to us about mercy and truth. Just two verses. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. That's most of us. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. You're a goyim. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Why? Verse 2 tells us why we should praise the Lord for his, number one, mercy, and number two, truth. Notice this, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. And the last word there, just one word in Hebrew, praise the Lord, is hallelujah. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so David here says, praise the Lord, everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. And why? Well, for his mercy and truth. You know, in verse 1, there's a word there that we don't use very much, laud him. Do you have the same word in your translation? Laud him. It's not a word we use very often, although it was graduation season, wasn't it, recently? My daughter graduated summa cum laude. Those words were never after my name, but they're after her name. And what that simply means is worthy of commendation. Laud him. It's worthy of praise. Great commendation. And so the Lord is magna cum laude. He is worthy of commendation and praise. But why? Why should we praise the Lord? Why should all peoples praise the Lord? First of all, notice in verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And of course, you've studied the Bible long enough to know about God's mercy. The Hebrew word there is chesed. And it's not just, you know, as sometimes we talk about the mercy of God is when God withholds judgment from us. Right? Mercy and grace are different. Mercy is when God withholds what we deserve, and that's punishment. And grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, and that's blessing. I love that. That God gives me what I don't deserve, and he withholds from me what I do deserve. So God's mercy is when God withholds judgment from us. But not only that, sometimes we limit that word chesed or great or mercy from God to just withholding judgment. But really, it's more positive and it's more active. And the idea of chesed is happiness towards somebody. It's a proactive zeal towards somebody with giving them kindness. It's sort of like this. When you see somebody and they're glad to see you, or when you're happy to see somebody. Dogs are like this, and this is why dogs are called man's best friend. They're always happy to see you. I could leave my yard for 30 seconds, and my dogs think I've been gone for 10 years, and when I come back, they're so excited. I could go for 10 years and come back, and they'd think it was 30 seconds. They're just always excited. You know, when you go into the Lord's presence, he doesn't look at you with a scowl like, what are you doing here? I didn't let you in. Do you know that God is excited? Probably more excited to see you than you are to see him. He is positively zealous toward you with a kindness and a love that is hard to imagine. That's what his mercy is. That's why you praise him. We praise him because of his positive love and kindness toward us. Not only that God loves us, but he is friendly toward us. God is supremely friendly and kind toward us. And notice it says there that it is his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the word great there, it's a unique word. It's not like another word great. This word means strong. It means mighty. His merciful kindness is, well, it's related to the word Boaz. In the book of Ruth, we read about Boaz. Boaz means he is my strength. And so this is that strength, that power. And God's mercy toward you is an active agent, a force, a power that is awesome. A friendliness that's strong toward you. It's a great thing to meditate on. And as you meditate on that, it just causes you to praise the Lord. That's why we praise the Lord, for his mercy. And also we praise the Lord for his truth. His truth. The truth of the Lord endures forever. That's what he says. The truth of the Lord endures forever. The Hebrew word there is emet. Sometimes when we think of truth, we limit the idea of truth to just what is accurate. We think of truth as being, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. That's truth. 2 + 2 = 5. That's not truth. Yeah, that's correct. There is an aspect of truth where something is accurate, but when it speaks of the Lord and his truth, it speaks of a broader sense of God's trustworthiness, that he is firm, he is reliable, you can count on him. Truth and trust are related words. And the word here for truth could almost be understood to be, and the trust in the Lord endures forever. You can trust the Lord forever. In Jeremiah, God says, call unto me, and I might answer you. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, call unto me, and I will answer. That is a promise that he'll keep because he's trustworthy. Oh, it's beautiful, the mercy and the truth of God coming together. In two chapters earlier, in Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Why? Because of your mercy and your truth. Over and over in Scripture, we read about how God's mercy and truth come together. And there's kind of a paradox there because truth is sometimes sharp. Truth hurts. And if I come to God and I only want him to judge me based on his truth, well, I'll be in big trouble because I've sinned. But I want his truth, but it's too sharp. So I need his mercy. Mercy doesn't ignore truth, but it gives us the grace to be forgiven. And so over and over in the Scripture, we see the pairing of these two ideas, God's mercy, his forbearance or his generosity, but then also his truth where he is upright and trustworthy. We read of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, that he was full of grace and truth. And Jesus said of himself, I am the truth. Many times in the Scriptures, Jesus would say something like, truly, truly, I say to you. And that is because you can trust what he says. You know, people will say all kinds of things. You can't really trust anything that the world says, but you can trust everything that the Lord says. And that's why we praise him. Psalm 117, praise the Lord. Why? Because of his mercy, because of his truth. Turn over to Psalm 121. We're going to finish with this tonight. Psalm 121 is the beginning of what we call the Songs of Ascent. So far tonight, we've talked about how David has told us to keep calm and trust God. He's also told us to worship the Lord because of his mercy and his truth. But now we get into a beautiful section. Just briefly, we're going to meditate on this psalm, 8 verses, and it is the second of the Songs of Ascent. Psalm 120 to 134 are the Songs of Ascent. That is, every year when the people from Israel would come to Jerusalem, they would go up the windy road from Jericho, ascending to Jerusalem. And when they did that, they would sing these songs. And these songs would be on their lips. They were songs of rejoicing, songs of gladness. It was a windy road. It was dangerous. You could fall. But also there were thieves on that road. It could be dangerous from robbers. And so they would often sing, and they would go as a family, and they would rejoice before the Lord. And there's a real point about the wonder of the joy that we have in this journey, because as they would ascend to Jerusalem from Jericho, there's a real similarity with our walk with the Lord, because in one sense, we are journeying from, you know, our Jericho, you know, the earth here, and this world, to what the Bible calls the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're heading toward Zion, we're heading toward heaven. And with that, we go singing songs of ascent. We ought to go with the same sort of spirit and joy to walk and to be strong and to ascend in that heavenly journey. There ought to be a cheerfulness and an excitement and a celebration. When you think about this, you know, there ought to be a joy in our walk with the Lord. I heard about one of early judges in the United States. He was a judge some 100 years ago. He was one of the greatest judges, justices in the country, and he served for about 30 years. And at the end of his life, he was, you know, famous by then, and they asked him about his time as a judge, and he revealed that he never really wanted to be a judge. At the beginning of his life, he wanted to be a pastor. He wanted to be a pastor, but he looked at all the pastors that he knew, and they were all so heavy and burdened and lacking joy that he decided to go into something much more exciting than ministry, and that is the law. That's sad, isn't it? If the world looks at Christians and says, I don't want to be like that, there's no joy there. We think about Jesus. We read of Jesus, he was a man of joy. And the Bible says of him in Hebrews that he was anointed with the spirit of gladness above his brethren. You know, Jesus must have been the most joyful, happy, pleasant, generous person to be around. Sometimes we don't see that in the black and white or the words in red. We don't see that, but if you step back a little bit, you see, well, Jesus had kids crawling all over him. Remember the disciples? They said, get these kids away. And Jesus said, you know, let the kids come to me. And he would bless them. At one point in his ministry in John chapter 15, he said to his disciples, I'm speaking these words to you so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. Now, he couldn't have said that if he was a grouch. Your joy, I don't want your joy. I mean, if I said that to anybody, they'd say, no thanks, keep it. But Jesus says to us, I want my joy to be in you. I want you to experience my joy as Jesus walked as an example for us. Remember of Jesus, it says prophetically, I delight to do your will. As Jesus lived and he did what God called him to do, when he healed people or shared the word of God and preached the gospel, even as he went to the cross, everything that he did was sort of this ascent. It was this song of joy and praise to the Lord, even so much so that he says, I just delight to do your will. I love doing it. I love doing it. I like what the author Sherwood Worth says about Jesus in his book, Jesus, Man of Joy. He says, Jesus was a man of such gentleness and gladness of spirit, such freedom and openness and magnetism in his attitude that he was irresistible. Can you imagine? I mean, from the beginning of his ministry to the very end, in fact, in Hebrews it says that when he went to the cross, he did it for the joy set before him. He delighted to do the will of God. Can you imagine the joy, I mean, the power that Jesus had to set people free? Of course, in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he sent me to preach the gospel, to open blind eyes, and to set the captive free, and to exchange a spirit of mourning with the oil of gladness. And Jesus' work in our life is the song of ascent. Our Christian lives ought to be one that's filled with joy. And what kind of joy would there be? Imagine the joy that Jesus experienced when he healed people. A leper comes to him and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, of course I'm willing. And he reaches out and touches him. And the joy of giving a dead child back to their parents alive and whole. I mean, imagine if you could do that. Imagine the joy. How great would that be to bring joy to other people? Well, that was Jesus. Just radiating the wonderful love and joy of God. Think of the joy of his love for people. You never see at a wedding a bride and groom, you know, grumpy. They're in love. There's going to be joy. The grumpiness comes later. But when there's that infatuation and always great joy. Think of the joy of victory. And right now the World Cup is going on in Russia. There's all these soccer teams from all over the world. I have an extra microphone on too, just in case. You see how they score the goals and then they just rejoice, they celebrate. You know, I noticed the guy who kicks the goal, he always runs away from his teammates. They're all chasing him, and he's just running away, and he's taking his shirt off, and he's sliding on his knees, and they all tackle him. And they, you know, think about when Jesus conquered the grave. What kind of joy was that? What kind of joy was that when he burst out of the tomb, and he said, I did it, I won. How awesome. Think of the joy that you have resting. It says that Jesus, you know, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He hung on the cross, and he said, it is finished. Oh, what great joy. Don't you love to rest? I love resting. There's great joy when you don't have to do anything. Well, he finished everything. The work's done. Oh, think of the joy in him of restoration, of bringing us back to the Father. Oh, I delight to do your will, he says. Think of the joy of him saving, you know. Jesus would tell a parable where the servants would do the master's will and they would come and he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Heaven is just such a place of joy. And I think of Jesus, so mighty to save with the joy of the Father's love and the joy of healing and the zeal toward you. The joy of conquering the devil, the joy of healing people, the joy of restoring lives, the joy of the Spirit of God. The Bible says that he's mighty to save, but we could also say that he's happy to save. You know, the Lord saves you, but he loves doing it. Did you know that? It's not a chore to him. It's not a burden for him to heal you. He loves doing it. He takes great delight in working in your life. It's not laborious and difficult. It's not like when we get up and we've got to go do a hard job. Oh, I don't know if I want to do this today. I'm not up for it. Never. full. And he's happy to say, now would be a terrible time to do it, but I'm going to quote Mike Tyson from that documentary about his life. You know, Mike Tyson was talking about the dangerous fighter not being the meanest or the surly guy, but the happy fighter. I'm going to quote him now. There's nothing more deadly than a happy fighter. You think it's the meanest, most surly fighter? No, that's what he said. He said the most dangerous fighter is the happy fighter, the one that's just happy to be in the ring. He's glad to be there. Well, Jesus is the most dangerous to the devil, because he loves doing what God calls him to do. And when he saves you and when he conquers the devil, he does it gladly. And he knocks him out. He's mighty to save, but he's happy to save. And the gospel, when he was born, the angels said, joy to the world. The gospel is called, you know, glad tidings of great joy. You look at the word joy and gladness in the Bible over 500 times. And oh, why do we have such a hard time rejoicing? Well, we need the songs of ascent. We need to move forward and move upward, closer to heaven with joy in our hearts and worship. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Bible says, in your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. So here David says in verses 1 and 2, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From whence comes my help? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Here's a whole song, a song of ascent, not only about the joy of the Lord, but about God's protection. In fact, this was one of those psalms, the word keeps is found 6 times in this psalm. Keeps, it's translated in different ways, watches. At the end, it says in verse 7, the Lord will preserve, your version might say protect. He will preserve or keep your soul, verse 7. And again, it repeats it in verse 8, the Lord will preserve or guard, your version might read. It's all the same word, it's all keep. Psalm about the Lord keeping us. In fact, the Jewish women, when they'd give birth, they would hold on to this song, this psalm in their hand, believing that during childbirth, it would give their children a blessing. And so we're reading about the safety on the road as you ascend to the Lord. Where are you going to get your help? I need help getting to heaven. I need help. I'm going to get tired. I'm going to get weary. And where does my help come from? Well, I lift my eyes to the hills. I'm heading upward. I'm moving on. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And this is one of those songs where there would be a caller and there would be a response. In verses 1 and 2, the caller calls out and the crowd will respond with chorus in verses 3 and 4. Again, the caller in verses 5 and 6 calls out and the chorus responds in verses 7 and 8. So the first part of this psalm, God's protection. I'm going to lift my eyes to the hills where my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then the response, verses 3 and 4, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Aren't you glad that you can't catch God at a bad time? Oh, did I bother you? I'm sorry. Were you sleeping? Sometimes my kids will come in on those beautiful days off that I have if I'm taking a nap, and they know, don't wake up, Dad. But the Lord doesn't sleep. Remember when Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal and they were dancing around and Elijah said, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on the toilet. You know, our God doesn't sleep or slumber. When you sleep, he's standing there watching you. Sometimes when it's late at night, we're getting tired, and so we'll tell our kids, I think it's time for bed. You should go to bed. Why? Because we want to go to bed. And if they're awake when we're asleep, then there's trouble. You never know what'll happen. The living room will fall apart. But the Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't sleep or slumber. And here in this first sort of response, verses 3 and 4, he talks about the danger on the road, the danger of slipping, of stumbling. Spiritually speaking, there is a danger for you to slip and stumble. The Bible says that we all stumble in many different ways. We all trip in many different ways. In our Christian walk, we're not walking on a road with dust and dirt, and we're not heading toward a physical city, but we are in a Christian walk, a Christian journey, heading toward heaven, and we need a good footing. And the Lord here says that he will not allow your foot to be moved. That is, you're going to have a strong footing. You're not going to slip. You're not going to stumble. And God keeps us ascending upwards. He who keeps you, there it is again, he's going to protect you and provide for you. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this, that the Lord who began a good work will complete it. He'll finish it till the day of the Lord. The Lord never dozes off. I read recently in an article that 1 of 3 Americans falls asleep on the job. It's almost the same for congregations, in my experience, but no, that's not true. The Lord never falls asleep on the job. He's wonderful that way, and we can stumble. We can fall. But Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence. And then in verses 5 and 6, we speak about another danger on the road, not just of slipping in sin or stumbling, but there's the danger of exposure, of burnout, of being wiped out by our environment. Notice verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Here the caller calls out, and he reminds us that the Lord is the one who watches over us, and he sort of puts in their mind that old picture of the glory of God that led Israel out of Egypt, you know, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that was a pillar of fire by night to give them light, a pillar of cloud by day to give them shade. You know, in the wilderness, it can be so excruciatingly hot that we need the shade of the Lord. There's the danger of being burnt out, being dried up, our strength being sapped. We need shelter. We need shade. It gets too hot out there. And so it's wonderful to have shade. You know, I told you a couple weeks ago I did that Honu race on the Big Island, and the one problem with that run at the end is it's so hot. It's excruciatingly hot. And it just saps everything out of you. There's all these aid stations along the way, and all the runners are taking buckets of ice and filling their pants and pouring water on their head. Every mile, it's just so hot because it just sucks it out of you. You know, the world is like that. The world, for your Christian walk or the Christian race, the world just sucks it out of you. It just extinguishes your enthusiasm, and we need the shade of the Lord, the protection from the Lord, just that cool place. In Ephesians, a theme there where it says that we're seated in heavenly places, and then it tells us to walk in love, and then at the end it says, having done all to stand, stand. So there's that theme of sitting in the Lord's favor and walking in love with one another, and then standing firm against the things of the devil. And so we need shade. We need strength. We need a good footing, and the Lord provides that. And so the caller calls out, and this is a promise to you. When you read this and own it. Read it and say, amen. The Lord is your shade at your right hand, yes. And the sun will not strike you or smite you, your version might read, by day, and the moon by night. You're not going to suffer exposure in this world. He's going to bring you through. He's going to bring you home all the way to heaven. And then finally, the chorus in verses 7 and 8, the Lord will preserve you or keep you, protect you, your version might read, from all evil. Not some evil, but all evil. Now, maybe the psalmist was thinking about David talking about the muggers that were on the way. You know, the Lord's going to keep you from evil, evil men. And he will preserve your soul. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in. That's a Hebrew idiom for just your daily life, everything about life. You're going out, you're coming in. You know, you're pulling in the driveway and you're pulling out the driveway. You know, everything that you do, your daily activity, the Lord will guard you. He'll protect you. He won't allow anything to come against you that isn't allowed by him. And so the Lord will preserve you. Our pilgrimage is dangerous. We have an enemy. We have the devil that wants to subvert us and tempt us and ruin us. But the Lord here says that he'll preserve us from all evil. It was Paul who told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me and deliver me from every evil work and bring me safely into his kingdom. That's a promise that we have from the Lord. He'll keep you. You'll make it. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I don't know if I'm going to make it. You're going to make it. You'll be all right. Things that are coming against you right now, they're not going to stand because the Lord's the one who keeps you. The heat that you're facing at work or in that relationship, it might seem too hot, but the Lord is your shade. You might be wondering if the Lord's going to answer your prayers. You've been praying for so long. You wonder, does he hear me? Is he asleep? No, he's not sleeping. And it's no bother for him. He's mighty to save, and he will deliver you. And so with that, let's pray and thank the Lord for the promises in his word. Father, tonight as we have studied these psalms, we are instructed by them. We think of how you tell us in your word to be quiet before you, to trust in you. Don't look to people for help. And so, Lord, like David, we say, I'm going to quiet myself before you. And Lord, we pray for blessing. We pray that riches would increase, but we don't ever want to trust in those things. We trust in you alone. And Lord, we worship you because of your mercy, your friendliness and positive zeal toward us, your excitement, your zeal to save us. We praise you for your mercy and for your truth, your firm reliability, that you're trustworthy. And Lord, tonight we just want to say, we trust you, we believe. I believe in you, Lord. And we look to you. And Lord, we thank you that you're bringing us home, that we're singing with joy the songs of ascent. And we thank you that we're following Jesus, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so, Lord, whatever we go through, whatever it is, Lord, we know that you're the one who never sleeps or slumbers. You're the one who is our shade, so the sun doesn't wear us out and dry us up. And Lord, you also protect us from evil, so we look to you and trust in you. And Lord, what a great joy it will be to one day come all the way home into heaven. We'll stand there together and we'll rejoice and we'll shout your praise. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And God bless you guys tonight.